How's everybody doing? Man, I tell you, thank you. I appreciate that. It's so great to be with you today. And again, I just want to say thank you to Joe. We want you to get better, Joe, quickly, recovering from that hip surgery. We need you. We want you back soon. But I just want to thank him and the elders for giving me the opportunity again to share God's word with you today. I love it. I love it. And so thank you for being here today and showing up as well. Hey, wasn't that a great story from Cody about life groups? Listen, you're going to notice a lot of activity, obviously, in the lobby today, and we want you to get connected into a life group. This is something going on in the lobby that our Connections Ministry has created for us. It's an opportunity for us to get involved in a life group. And as we learned from Cody's message last week, listen, we are not created to do life in isolation. It's the opposite. We're actually created to do life together. And that means we pray for one another. We encourage one another. We lift one another up. We celebrate with one another. We share joys with one another. And yes, if you're going to be in a life group with Cody, you're going to eat together, okay? So that's not really true. We eat together in a lot of our life groups. So I want you to go out in the lobby today, and I want you to get involved in a life group, because there's so many more new opportunities like online life groups. And if you're a young adult in this room with kids, Monday night is your night. We're offering life groups with childcare. So an opportunity to build community with those that you are here with today and that you love. So we want you to do that. Hopefully you will do that in the lobby today as you leave here. Now, speaking about life groups, we're gonna be in Matthew chapter 16, and we're gonna check in on Jesus' life group, the disciples. And we're gonna kind of find out what they've been up to since that conversation with the Pharisees 2 weeks ago in chapter 15. And listen, they've been up to a lot. They have been to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and there Jesus healed a demon-possessed girl. Then they went around the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd followed them, and Jesus healed a lot of those who were sick and crippled and those who were blind. And this crowd was really large, and they'd been following Jesus for about 3 days. And so Jesus, again, through the miracle of multiplication, takes a few loaves of bread and some fish and feeds over 4,000. And then Jesus and the disciples come into this region called Magadan, and they have another run-in with the Pharisees, and they've ganged up. Now they've got the Sadducees with them, and they have this verbal altercation. And after that, then the disciples move north with Jesus to an area called Caesarea Philippi, and whew, that is a lot. The one thing we know about Jesus is no matter where he goes, no matter the miracle, no matter the moment, Jesus is strategic with everything. He's got a plan. He has a plan for you and me today. And being in Caesarea Philippi was part of the plan for the disciples. And so that's where we find the disciples and Jesus, in this area called Caesarea Philippi. But before we really find out the depth of what's about to happen, we really need some context about this area of Caesarea Philippi. You see, in 323 BC, it used to be called Peneus. Now, it sat atop this huge rock formation that was 500 feet wide and 100 feet tall. In fact, I've got a picture of it here behind me, and you're gonna see that this area was named after the god Pan. Now, you can see a lot of shrines there. You see a shrine to Caesar in the far left, there in the Temple of Zeus in the middle, and then over to the far right, there's a dance floor to the sacred goats. I have no idea what that's all about. And then right there in the middle, you see a shrine to Pan. And then behind the shrine to Caesar is this cave that we're gonna talk about here in just a minute. But this whole area of Peneus was said to be named after the mythological god Pan. He was the god of forests and the wild and pastures. In fact, they say the word panic was derived from this mythological god Pan, because people would panic if they ever encountered him. He was half man and half goat, and if I ever ran into him, I'd probably panic as well. Now, Pan, along with all these other false Greco-Roman gods, had shrines and temples, as we see behind us, that were dedicated to them. Now, I told you there's this cave in the massive rock formation. It's right behind the shrine to Caesar there. That was a cave that the Greeks had called the Gates of Hades. And what they believed is that their mythological fertility gods would go into that cave in the wintertime, and that's why it was so cold and so barren. And then in the springtime, they would emerge to bring new life. But in the Old Testament, this region is actually known as Baal Gad. You can find it in Joshua chapter 11. It is the description of Joshua's farthest, most northern conquest in the Valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon as the Israelites took possession of the Promised Land. Now in 2 BC, this whole area was renamed to Caesarea Philippi after Herod Philip renamed it. Now he's the son of Herod the Great, and he renamed it to honor Caesar Augustus and himself. And this is the backdrop where we find Jesus and the disciples. And it is against this backdrop that the most significant statement about Jesus is about to be made. So you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 16. We're gonna dive into verse 13, and like a fly on the wall, we're gonna listen into this conversation between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus starts the conversation off in verse 13, and he asks the disciples, hey, who do people say that I am? And the disciples were quick to respond, and their answers were all over the board. And they were saying, well, some say you're John, and some people say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, and none of these answers are correct. Jesus now, as he asked this question, we might think if it was anybody other than Jesus, well, that's kind of a little arrogant. Ask about what people think about you and maybe even a little narcissistic, but not Jesus. He's none of those. He's actually after something, and he cares less about what people think about him. He's more concerned with what the disciples think about him. And so in verse 15, he turns to them and he asks the question, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? And in verse 16, Peter proclaims boldly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is a monumental statement and a monumental moment for Peter and the other disciples, because this is the first time that they declare with authority who Jesus is, that he is who he says he is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And this is not a response that's emotional, like Jesus has just done an amazing miracle and they're all going, oh, wow, he might be the Christ. I think he is the Son of God. It's not an emotional response. This is a studied response from a group of men who have been taught by God. We know that because just 8 chapters earlier, they are still wondering, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey? Now, this is important. I don't want us to miss this today, because this is good for you and for me, because there may still be some people, maybe even in this room, who are wondering, who is this man Jesus and how can I encounter him today? Well, it really is simple. It starts with a right understanding and a correct confession of who Jesus is. Why? Because that is basic to salvation. You see, we can't make a decision for Christ based on what others think about Jesus. We can't make a decision for Christ based on what others say about Jesus. We have to come to a personal belief and confession that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. We must confess that correctly in order to be saved. This is an aha moment for Peter and the other disciples, a light bulb moment, if you will. And Jesus knows this, and he responds in verse 17 to Peter, and he says this, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Now, Peter and the rest of the disciples have been following Jesus for some time now, And they have been listening to his teaching. They've been participating in his miracles. They have been observing his life, and they finally get it. They've been able to connect the dots with the Father's help and realize that Jesus is the Messiah. And after all this time, Jesus has to be a little bit relieved, right? A little bit excited. Like, I've been with these guys for so long, and they finally get it. They finally understand and acknowledge the reality and truth that I am who I say I am. But here's the question for us today. What is it gonna take for us to come to the same conclusion and the same confession? You see, we get to get up every day and see the complexity and the beauty of God's creation. I mean, I can't walk outside without being amazed at the beauty of what God has created. I cannot look at myself as a human being and understand the complexity of this body, but I know God created it. It just didn't happen. I get to experience his love and grace every day when I breathe in and breathe out life. I get to every weekend, like you, sit under the living word of God and hear his truth. And one of those things, or all of those things, should be enough for us to come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, that he is who he says he is. Have you done that in your life? Have you come to a point in your life where you've realized, I cannot do this life on my own, that I have sinned and fallen short of what God wants me to be, and I confess my sin. I have entrusted my life to Jesus by grace through faith in Christ alone, and I am saved. Have you done that? Because if you haven't, man, I want to have that conversation with you. I want to start that dialogue with you. It's the most important decision that you can make in your life. There are pastors at this church. There are elders at this church. There are people in this room tonight that want to have that discussion with you, that want to start that dialogue, because it's the most important decision you'll ever make. Many of you in this room today have made that decision. And for that, I'm so grateful. Praise God. Now, because of your relationship with Christ, Jesus has unveiled through his word, his plan. And he does the same thing here for Peter as he unveils the next step in his plan. He says in verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, remember where Jesus and the disciples are, right? They are there at this massive rock formation with all of these temples and shrines to mythological foreign gods. And there is that cave that the Greeks call the Gates of Hades. And it's at this site, at this moment, that Jesus says, I'm gonna build my church. And not even that mythological lie, that cave that says that it's the passageway to the underworld, not even that is going to overcome what I'm about to build. And Jesus says, I will build, which indicates that it's a future plan. It hasn't happened yet. He's talking about something that in the future time will be built, and he says, I will build it. And that's where the misunderstanding and sometimes misapplication comes out of this deep passage. Because Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the misunderstanding is well, who's the church built on? Is it built on Jesus? Is it built on Peter, as some faiths suggest? Is it built on somebody else? Who is the church built on? Well, we'll just let Peter, in his own words, answer that question out of Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. When Peter says this, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter identifies Jesus as the cornerstone. Well, what is a cornerstone? Well, in this illustration of architecture about building the church, the cornerstone is the very first stone that is laid in a foundation. It establishes the building's alignment And the cornerstone's placement is so crucial because if you get it wrong, if you lay it incorrectly, then the entire building's structural integrity is compromised. Peter clearly states in this passage that Jesus is that cornerstone. He is the foundation that the church is built on. I think Peter today would be mortified if he thought that we believe that the church could be built on a fallible man. In fact, who had a name given to him by Jesus. It was Petros. Petros in Greek means a stone, a piece of a rock. It says, "You are Peter, a piece of a rock. And on this rock, Petra," the Greek word for massive stone. Jesus is the massive stone. Peter is a piece of that stone. And the church will be built on the massive rock of Jesus. Peter will certainly have a role to play. As Jesus says, "Peter, I entrust you with the keys of the kingdom." These aren't literal keys. It's a metaphor. It tells us that Peter is going to have authority and that Jesus trusts Peter to continue his vision and mission. But if we think that the church is built on Peter, whoa, because Peter in just a few verses is going to align himself with the satanic plan of being a stumbling block to the mission of Jesus. You see, the Messiah has a plan, and he begins in the next few verses to share that plan with the disciples and what must happen when they travel to Jerusalem. Jesus tells the disciples that in Jerusalem, I will suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law. In fact, for the first time, he tells them, "I'm going to die and be raised on the third day." Now, this is to the shock and really to the dismay of the disciples, because for the first time, they're hearing in vivid and specific detail about the next step in this plan for Jesus when he goes to Jerusalem. And here is what's amazing. If you can, for just a moment, imagine Jesus, fully human, and yet God knows what is ahead of him. I think it's why later in the scriptures we see Jesus agonizing so much in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he knows what lies ahead. He knows that in the future he's gonna feel the sting of every verbal insult, the flinch of every lash across his back. He's gonna feel the jolting pain of every strike of the hammer and the nails. He's gonna feel the searing heat on his parched skin. And he's gonna feel the slow fade as the blood drains from his body. And yet, Jesus says, "I am determined to go to Jerusalem." Now I wonder how many of us in this room, if we had a full, clear picture of what was before us, our entire life laid out, would say, "I am determined to follow that path." If transparently with you tonight, I think if I knew everything about my future, I might just choose a different path. Because I know that the things that I have lived through, if I knew what I was gonna go through, I might have just chosen a different path. You might be thinking the same thing, but I'm so glad that Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't choose a different path. Instead, Jesus said, "I am determined to go to Jerusalem." Well, Peter, he had a different plan for Jesus. In fact, this man that he just confessed is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He pulls the living Son of God aside and rebukes Jesus. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? He does in verse 22 when he says, "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you," referring back to what Jesus had just said was going to take place in Jerusalem. Jesus responds quickly, and he looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." In that instant, Peter the stone became Peter the stumbling block. He had unknowingly aligned himself with the same vision and plan that Satan had for Jesus, and that was to be a stumbling block, to keep Jesus from his mission. Is it possible in your life and my life that sometimes we might unknowingly, unwittingly align ourselves with the enemy's plan even in our life? I think it is. Let me explain. I found myself in 2007 as the lead pastor of a small Southern Baptist church in a deep South Texas area. Now, I don't know if you know much about the Deep South in Texas or small Southern Baptist churches, but they tend to be run by a few families. Well, I got there and God blessed it and it was amazing. And this little 90-member church began to grow. And before long, we looked around and we were 170 strong. And because we had grown so fast and so much, there needed to be some changes in leadership and structure. Well, as you probably guessed, it did not agree with those few families. And business meetings were wild. Now, I know we don't have a lot of business meetings around here, praise God. But in those business meetings, wild accusations were thrown out against me as the pastor. There was a resistance to any evangelism in the community. There was outright rebellion to doing anything in the community that would draw new people in to the church. And I was flabbergasted. I mean, I could not believe that there was a church that didn't want to reach people in the community for Jesus. This all culminated on a Sunday morning. Now, if you can imagine this. I've just finished preaching on Acts chapter 2 about the church. And at the end of the service, the deacon comes up and he grabs the microphone. And I'm thinking, oh, he's going to say something about how great the message was. It's going to be wonderful. And he starts dressing me down in front of the entire congregation. I am shocked. I'm mortified. I'm embarrassed. I'm angry, I am frustrated, and I want out. I'm done. I mean, being transparent with you, at that moment, I could have quit ministry. I cannot believe that this is a church that doesn't want to reach out and reach people for Jesus. I am done. I prayed daily, weekly, monthly. God, get me out of this church. Release me, please. And he never did. And the whole time I'm getting more angry, more frustrated, more depressed. And the whole time I am getting angry, getting frustrated, and getting depressed and wanting out of that church. You know who my biggest cheerleader is? Satan. He's like, yeah, baby, get out of that church. Get depressed, get angry, get frustrated, quit ministry, man, get out. And unknowingly, unwittingly, like Peter, in that moment, I had the mind and the concerns of man, not God. Because as a man, I didn't want to go through these things. It was painful. It was hurtful. I wanted to avoid all this stuff. I wanted to get out of what I thought was depressing. I wanted to go do something that could be exciting and energetic. And the whole time, God says, not only am I not going to release you, but I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I want you to learn something, Eric, because in those tough moments, in those frustrating moments, in those moments when I wanted to quit because I was so angry, I dived deeper into God's word. I prayed deeper. I leaned on God's wisdom. He began to shape me and form me and refine me, and I became a deeper, more committed believer in those moments. Like God shaped me, I became a better leader for his church, having walked through those incredibly tough moments. And so I want to ask, maybe there's a circumstance in your life, maybe something you're going through now that God is wanting to shape you, he's wanting to refine you, he's wanting to develop you, he's wanting to grow you, he's wanting to create an incredible breakthrough in your life, and yet we're praying, God, get me out of this. I don't want any part of this. And in those moments, your biggest cheerleader is the enemy, because he doesn't want you to go through it either, because he knows that in the toughest moments come the greatest breakthroughs in our lives, that Jesus wants to do something amazing in us. Had I never gone through the things I went through in 2007, I would not be the leader nor the pastor that I am today. God has done a great work in my life through the fire. And I've come out on the other side even better because Jesus walked with me through the fire. Because he would never leave me nor forsake me. What moments are we aligning ourselves with the enemy? Unknowingly, unwittingly, it's not like we're doing it on purpose. But we're thinking like men instead of having the mind of Christ. Wondering, what is Christ going to do in my life through this very difficult circumstance? Well, I would tell you to lean into Jesus. Lean into his path for you, because being a follower of Jesus, being a disciple, has a cost. Jesus shares about that cost of being a disciple, that path of a disciple, in 16 verses 24 through 26. That's what Jesus is sharing with Peter after he rebukes him. He says, hey, Peter, when you follow me, when you decide to be a follower and a disciple of mine, this is what it looks like. This is the cost of being a disciple. And Jesus turns to all of the disciples in verse 24 and he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Oh, what does it mean to take up your cross? Well, let's first discover what it doesn't mean. Because I have heard people down through time about specific circumstances, failed relationships, difficult jobs, difficult circumstances, illnesses say, well, that's just my cross to bear. That is not what Jesus is talking about. In fact, when a person carried a cross in the days of Jesus, it meant only one thing, death. To carry a cross meant I was going to face the most excruciating, humiliating death ever known to mankind. In fact, Romans would take the condemned and force them to carry their own cross as a symbolism of submission to authority. But today, we have turned the cross into a symbol, symbols of atonement, forgiveness, and grace, which it is, but we've also turned it into jewelry and art and wall decorations. But in the day of Jesus, it only represented a torturous death. Therefore, Jesus' call to take up your cross and to carry it and to follow after him was a call to self-sacrifice, a call to take up your cross daily. In Luke, he's the only one that uses the word daily. To be a disciple is one who must be willingly and consistently ready to lay down self-interest and be consumed with the interests of Christ. Jesus further illustrates this commitment and cost of being a disciple by saying in verses 25 and 26, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now the phrasing Jesus uses here seems a little difficult to understand. I mean, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose it for me, you'll save it. It just doesn't seem right. Seems a bit turned around. Well, that's because we're living in some crazy times. I've heard Pastor Joe say that it's like living in the upside down world where wrong is right and evil is good and nothing seems to make sense. That is, until you really dig into this scripture and realize what is valuable. So let's break it down piece by piece for just a moment. Now, life seems pretty important and pretty valuable to me. I don't know about you. I like the life that I'm living. But when I lean into God and his scripture and I find out what he says about life, it's interesting. James 4:14 says, it's like a vapor, like a mist, here today and gone tomorrow. Psalm 90:10 says that life may be 70 or 80 years long, filled with trouble and sorrow, and it quickly passes. Now, I don't know about you, but none of that sounds really valuable or good. And then we lean into what he says about life a little bit more, and we find out that it says, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What? Well, that indicates to me that if I take this life that's a vapor, a mist, and lean into Jesus and follow him with the 70 or 80 years or more, and I'm willing to lay aside the desires that I have for my life and lean into what he wants for my life, then I might just live a better life from his perspective. But it means that I need to be willing to follow Jesus, that I need to be willing to maybe lose friends that I had, or even lose a job, or even my physical life or reputation. For what good will it be for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And there it is, right there, right in front of us. That's what's valuable, the soul. Why is the soul so valuable? Because in God's economy and in his plan for humanity, life will pass. And when life passes, there are only two destinations. You will either be in heaven where there is no more pain, no more sorrow. You will have a beautiful eternity in heaven in a home created just for you, or you'll go to hell. The Bible describes as a place of darkness and isolation and pain, hot. And I know we don't talk a lot about the reality of hell these days because that's uncomfortable, right? We don't want to talk about uncomfortable things. We want to stay happy and joyful. We want to talk about the good things of God. But we're going to talk about hell here at New Life. Why? Because Jesus talks about it. And he says that at the end of your life, that vapor, that mist, if you don't value the soul, there's only one destination for you. Well, we want you to value the soul because that's what we need to cherish and value today, the importance of the soul and its eternity and where it will be at the end of that life. It's not about what riches you can gain or what job will give you the most success. It's not about what brand of clothes you wear, car you drive, zip code you live in, subdivision you live in. It's not what possessions you have because none of that matters when it's balanced against the eternity of the soul. What does Jesus want us to take home today? What does he want us to get out of this time together that we can use to maybe change our path, maybe change the path of someone we love, someone we know? Well, consider this. First of all, have you made the right confession about Christ? Have you come to that place in your life that you've placed your faith in Jesus, that you've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone? Or what about this? Where are you currently? Are you aligned with God's plan for your life, or are you unknowingly and unwittingly somehow aligning yourself with the enemy? Because we're thinking with the mind of human concern instead of the mind of Christ. Lastly, have you counted the cost? And are you valuing the right thing? Is it wrong to have nice clothes? Is it wrong to drive a nice car? Is it wrong to live in a nice house? No, not at all, not at all. I've known many people who have wonderful possessions, wonderful things, but it's all about what you value. And that comes from here, the heart. What do I value most? Do I value the things that I have that I can't take with me? Or do I value my soul that has an eternity? I pray that we're valuing the right things. And if we are, we're taking the good news of the gospel and we're sharing that importance with others because that's what'll make a difference. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you. We thank you for these moments together. We ask that you speak to us, that the Holy Spirit would do what only the Holy Spirit would do. And the Father, you would change lives. If there's somebody in this room that doesn't know you, they've not confessed you, Father, may tonight be the night, today be the day that, Lord, they confess correctly, that they value their soul and they come to faith in Christ. Father, we love you. We just desire you to do what only you can do. Thank you for this time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.